bride can almost hear his voice. The signs of the times around us in the world tell us that the bride's beloved is shortly to manifest himself. Spring is nearing. The chilling atmosphere that depicts the world around us and around the bride we read before us is affecting even her own body. The frosty elements of worldliness eating and biting into the body of the bride of Christ. The bride can feel these effects acutely. And to those of us who are faithful, we look even more earnestly for the return of the bridegroom, for springtime to come. And we see, as she looks, that there are signs evident that with the winter time is slowly succumbing. The dead and the barren and the wintry landscape is succumbing to the irresistible force of springtime and life. Verse 11, lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. Perhaps those of us who live in northern climes can appreciate these words more. As we begin to feel after a long winter, the sun shedding its warmth on the frozen earth, when we begin to see flowers starting to shoot forth, trees springing back into life, the appearance of green around us. The sound of birdsong is one of the most welcome sounds to man. That feeling, that wonderful feeling of relief that winter is well nigh over. And this is how we should feel in the truth. We are so close to the groom's appearance, and we should be able to feel within us the wonderful prospect of Christ's return. Of course, the fact that he has not returned yet should also draw sorrow amongst us. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Leaping and skipping imply speed, but not exactly, we might say, the speed of an Olympic runner or something. More the sure-footedness of the deer, which is so graceful and sure-footed when it springs from rock to rock. Perhaps you can think of the words in the New Testament. We have a sure word, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to take heed. The sure-footedness of Christ we can rely on. He will return as he has said. Leaping and skipping upon the mountains. We know repetitively that mountains in the scriptures represent nations and governments. And therefore perhaps we might see the signs of the times being indicated in this verse. Or perhaps it is more the case that Yahweh is orchestrating affairs of human government to bring about his purpose in establishing his kingdom. However we take it, the verse sets before us the speed and the imminence of Christ's return. The roe and the hart, both deers, are admired for grace and beauty, for swiftness, and as we have said, sure-footedness. Under the law, they were clean animals. If we were to look at Psalm 42, verse 1, we would find, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O Elohim. My soul thirsteth for Elohim, the living ale. Now who, more than Christ, could actually say these words? Christ, more than anyone else, not only uttered these words and thought them, he lived these words. The Hebrew word for roe is, and this is probably not pronounced correctly, but anyway, tsebi. And this word is from the root tsaba, which is a primitive root meaning to amass, especially to array an army against. The Hebrew word for hart is ayal, and as you may presume, it is derived from a variation of ale, therefore suggestive of power and might. And these are very interesting because the roe and the hart are indeed fitting representations of the Lord Jesus, who is meek and gentle. He was, in Zechariah chapter 11, described or named as beauty. And hence, the robe and the heart are fitting symbols of the bridegroom. But, as we know, there is another element to the Lord Jesus. God is love, as the world often likes to quote. But an element of that love is the fact that he is a consuming fire. He is a lover of truth, and he is a consuming fire to all who are not lovers of truth. So it is with Jesus, who is deity made flesh. The speed of the robe will be applicable to Christ as he pursues his enemies, and he will amass a large body of spirit troops to bring the nations to their end. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 verse 8 tell us, "And of the Gadites they separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness, men of might, and men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains." This chapter is a wonderful type, David being a wonderful type of Christ. And these Gadites who separated themselves unto David, the type of the bride of Christ, those the saints who will manifest themselves belligerently with Christ, bringing the nations of the world to their end. Thus, we can see that the bride does not only see and appreciate the loving, tender characteristics of her beloved, which truly he is, but she also understands and appreciates the belligerent aspect of him, the warlike character of Jesus Christ, to execute the judgments, the honor of all his saints. In verse 9, we read, "He standeth behind our wall." Hebrews 3, verse 6 tells us that Christ is as a son over his own house, whose house are we. Therefore, it is our house, and therefore, it is our wall. Though we are only safe keeping company with those within the house, those within the brotherhood, we still look outside at worldly events for signs of his return. And we look outside, as the bride did, beyond the wall, and for signs of his return. However, we are unable to accurately assess world events in their bearing to final developments. We read, "He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice." Now the fact that he shows himself through the lattice, I believe, suggests that the bride hasn't got a 100% clear picture. In other words, she can see the signs of the times, but may not be able to assess them for their worth in God's final picture. For argument's sake, we can see today Russia's rise to her current wealth and greatness. Is this to prepare her for a bid for her world domination? We cannot say. Brother Thomas said that poverty never stopped the barbarians invading Rome, and therefore we cannot say that Russia's rise to greatness at the current time is a sign of the times that she's preparing herself to invade the Middle East. But nevertheless, we look for eager anticipation at these trends and events without the wall of our house, and look for them in anticipation for the nearness of Christ's return. Verse 10, "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." The word fair is from the Hebrew word yapha. And the primitive root suggests to be bright, and by implication, to be beautiful. This is highly significant because it is therefore not just an outward beauty, but a bright, intelligent depth of beauty. As we know, Samuel was told that Yahweh looketh not on the outward appearance. It is also, we cannot say that it is literally to come away immediately. Because if this song refers to signs of his coming, then we know we will not be taken away until Christ comes back. Nevertheless, the message, I believe, is preparing us for that eventuality. When the call does come, are we ready to leave? And therefore, as we observe the signs of the times, we look and are prepared for the call to come away. Verse 11, "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." Looking at the symbol of things here, we are really in this springtime period, in the time of what was celebrated as the Passover. We've already partaken of the Passover lamb in our baptism into Christ. And the song is referring to, or at least looking forward to, the time when the real Passover, our real and actual deliverance, will be fulfilled. When at the return of Christ, we will be rewarded, as how our works have been, and in God's mercy permitted an entrance into his rest. It also, however, commences the time of harvest. Passover was a matter of 50 days before the next feast. If we look at Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10. Verse 9, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest. If we were to read on, we would find that this is, I think, seven Sabbaths after the Passover feast. So this is the feast of what we know as Pentecost. Verse 39, we read of the next feast. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. So all these feasts, the first one being the Passover was in spring, Pentecost would be late spring, early summer, and then the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the summer when all the harvest was gathered in. Does this remind us perhaps of Joel chapter 3 at the end of the harvest of the earth? Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel says that dispensations of the fullness of times, popularly styled the millennium, will be the antitype, or the substance of the Mosaic Feast of Tabernacles, which was a shadow of good things to come. Thus, after the Passover feast, rejoicing in their deliverance, the saints, under the command of Christ, put in their sickle, reaping the great harvest of the earth, executing the judgments written, all of which culminate in this glorious feast commencing the millennial aeon. The Apocalypse chapter 19 tells us, Come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them. And the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And Isaiah 61 verse 11 tells us, For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so Adonai Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. What a wonderful era will commence at the return of the bridegroom, when the harvest will have been carried out, and all the wickedness of the earth will have been brought to an end. Back to our song. And verse 11. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with a tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. As we have mentioned, the sun's warmth begins to be felt in the early spring, and the harsh and barren ground begins to make way for signs of life, as flowers begin to appear. Bird song is heard, these wonderful harbingers of spring, and the peaceful sound of the turtle dove. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, the bird song that is referred to here is that wonderful sign of the times that we have before us, the rebirth of the state of Israel. Or perhaps is it a reference, once again looking forward to the joyful singing that will be heard in the earth when the curse of human rule is removed. Psalm 96 verse 1, O sing unto Yahweh a new song, sing unto Yahweh all the earth. Isaiah 44 verse 23, Sing, O ye heavens, for Yahweh hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Who cannot appreciate the comforting words of the bridegroom as he lends this wonderful message? Who cannot anticipate the feeling of warmth from that Son of Righteousness who will yet arise with healing in his beams, healing the deadly, grievous sore of mankind. How sweet will be the singing of that day. Note as well, at the end of verse 12, he refers to our land. The bridegroom refers to it as our land. Not just my land, which is interesting because we know that Yahweh through Ezekiel told Israel that the rulership would be overturned, until he come, whose right it is, and he would give it him. But this is just not the bridegroom. This is the bridegroom and his beloved bride, the multitudinous Christ, Christ and his brethren in one omnipotent body. It is our land if we are faithful. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is the second invitation from the bridegroom, the first being in verse 10. Why is it doubled? Well, we know that things are often doubled in scriptures for emphasis, to pay a special note to it. And perhaps this reiterates the fact that we are in the world, but not of it, that our kingdom is not of this world. Perhaps also we could look at it in the period of our probation as verse 10, suggesting the call to come out of Egypt while it is called today. And the second one is perhaps referring to the actual calling away of the saints. Because remember, the bridegroom, according to this song, has not yet appeared. It is looking forward to his appearing. This song is the signs of his coming. But nevertheless, we need always to exercise our minds and remind ourselves of the imminence of his appearing and be prepared that we may be found watching and waiting. To the bride, she is ready, and the calling is very much therefore a reality to her. Verse 14. O my dove, let out in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The dove is a very gentle, innocent bird. It apparently has a lifelong companion and mourns any loss of its mate. Again, what an apt symbol for the mourning bride. Also, look where she dwells, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. The RSV renders secret places of the stairs as covert of the cliff, Morfat, nook of the cliff, and the RV, covert of the steep place. The dove is not a predator. It is not a harmless bird. And it has no natural self-defense. The only option open to the dove is to find shelter in the clefts of the rock. Psalm 18, verse 1 to 2. Let's have a quick look at that. Psalm 18. I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my ale, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. This is the position of the bride. Self-defense is not an option to us, the bride. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh his flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from Yahweh. Do we trust in ourselves? Or do we humbly assume the qualities of the dove and take refuge in the rock that naught can move? We can either follow our own inclinations and follow that wonderful sentiment, I think we should do this, and consequently depart from Yahweh, according to the words of Jeremiah 17, or we can dwell in the clefts of the rock, high above the valley of flesh, out of the way of the devices of the world, and be able to say with the psalmist, in God will I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. What wonderful words of the bridegroom follow. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Let us never forget, brothers and sisters, that the desire is not a one-sided thing. It is not just us, although it should be just us. It should be us desiring to see Christ. It is also Christ desiring to see us. We are told in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Do we for one moment think that the joy he beheld, enabling him to overcome the cross, was a future in solitary existence, albeit in immortality? The captain of our salvation, we also read in Hebrews, was made perfect through suffering, that he might bring many sons unto glory. He suffered for us. How then must he desire and long for the time when he shall retake his redeemed bride unto himself, when together they, and may we say we, shall inherit the kingdom. Let me see thy countenance. He is looking, as Brother Glendon pointed out this morning, for a reflection of himself in us. Let me hear thy voice. Malachi 3 tells us, they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another. What delight do we think that Christ would have in any bride other than one who, like him, can say, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The bride's whole life desire should be to emulate the example of the bridegroom. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The groom, brethren and sisters, doesn't have a desire to see or hear the ways of the world. He will return to destroy the works of the flesh. We need, therefore, to be absolutely certain that he sees or hears none of the world in us. Moffat translates this verse, which probably isn't accurate, but it's written nicely. O my dove, from the clefts of your rock, from your nook in the cliff, O show me your form, let me hear your voice so sweet, your form so fair. Verse 15, the title of our address. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Who are the foxes? Several thoughts prevail on this, the interpretation of this. One writer says, everything that is hurtful and destructive must be cast out. That's a spot-on assessment. But what precisely are the little foxes? That same writer, every weight and a sin that does so easily beset us, that must be laid aside that the branch may bear fruit. In other words, anything, whether it be the works of the flesh within us or from without, that must be laid aside. Another view assumes that they are errorists. And Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that he should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? And beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the constitution of the world, and not after Christ, Colossians chapter 2. In a sense, if it is error, is what is being referred to, it is but an extension of the first suggestion. Error is a sin that will certainly beset us and prevent us from bringing forth pleasing fruit. The last suggestion, which I must confess is probably my preferred, is that the little foxes are the enemies of Israel, those that would destroy the whole Israelitish vine, and there are plenty of them. Russia and Europe are hotbeds of anti-Semitism. And the reason I somewhat prefer it, though I wouldn't be dogmatic on it, is that it seems to refer to something outside of the relationship of the bridegroom and his bride. Take us the foxes that spoil the vines. It would seem to refer to something separate between the relationship of the bride and the bridegroom. And therefore, I think it is apt that it refers to the natural nation of Israel, who are referred to as a vine. But why cannot there be more than one meaning? Let's take the first suggestion for our exhortation and bring the subject as close to home as possible. Let's ensure our own house is in order. Jesus was the deity made flesh, the Logos that dwelt among us. The Father and the Lord Jesus Christ became Elohim, two Elohim. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, we read in John. Hear him. We know that Christ is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, Paul says, that rock, referring to the water-giving rock in the wilderness, was Christ. We, as we have seen in verse 15, as his bride, dwell in the rock, which is Christ. Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Can we see this, brethren and sisters? Take us the foxes. If we are to say that this is the works of the flesh, Paul puts it in other language, perhaps somewhat stronger. Mortify. In other words, kill your members which are upon the earth. Get rid of anything that sets us apart from Christ and from the Word of God. So not only is Christ our rock and our refuge, the cleft of the rock, but he is only so to those who forsake everything, everything in this life, to those who have mortified the deeds of the flesh. He can only be our refuge if we seek refuge in him. If we separate ourselves from the world and seek refuge in the Christ rock, how can anyone save us from the enemy if we insist on trying to fraternize with him? Christ is the immovable rock. We are safe in the Christ rock. Who shall separate us, says Paul, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. But there is a sting. Because if the power of attraction between us and Christ is great, nothing can separate us. Nothing. But if we, and it's only we who can do this, allow the power of the word to leave us through lack of reading or study, these little foxes can destroy our fruitful vine. If we let sin into our lives, our vines will no longer bring forth good fruit, and we will be destroyed. What is love? This book is, like Brother Glendon pointed out, the epitome in the scriptures of love between the bride and the bridegroom. Love is the first and greatest commandment. Brother Grocott says, it is the power and spirit of them all. It must radiate like light from us toward everyone and everything. In defining what love is and how it acts, John lays the very clearly defined foundation which we must constantly keep in mind. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. If we get away from the commandments, we are not loving in the scriptural and acceptable sense. However affectionate our feelings or good our intentions, there must be a careful, and not careful, adherence to divine commandments to keep love in a sound and healthy path. Love is far more than any technical definition can encompass. Love is a transformation of the mind from the cramped self-centeredness of the natural man to the universal, beneficent goodwill of the man of God. Love is complete and glorious newness of life. Love, in Romans 13 we read, is the fulfilling of the law. And Brother Thomas in the Herald says, hence love and obedience in scriptural language are but two words for the same idea or thing. Where obedience is not, there love does not exist. Note well the verse 13 which we've looked at. Come away. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6. As we have said, our first calling is to leave Egypt and ally ourselves to the hope of Israel. Come out from among them, not stay in and fight. Likewise, at the return of the bridegroom, we will be told to come away. And if we have not, brethren and sisters, completely detached ourselves from the world and the things and behavior in the world, we will never fully appreciate and love these words. And we will never be willing, when the call comes, to leave it all behind. Remember Lot's wife. The little foxes, if they are allowed to enter into our lives, whether it be the people of the world or the things of the world, and we can think of many of them, will destroy us. Take us the little foxes. Get rid of them. Verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. This, we believe, is the bride speaking here. Again, our kingdom is not of this world. We have no affinity with the people of this world. Christ has reserved this faithful few to make up the number of his elect, that they may dwell with him in the endless ages of eternity. Therefore, the bride can confidently say, if she is faithful, that Christ is her own. The world has rejected Christ and continues to reject him, but she sees in Christ her only hope, and she sets out to make him the object of all her desires. He feedeth among the lilies. Matthew 18 verse 20 tells us, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. What a beautiful conclusion to this third song. The Hebrew word puach for the day break. Break is puach and means to breathe. It is the fresh air of a new day when the darkness that currently envelops the world will be removed. When the shadows cast by the papal Belshazzar and all his unclean and hateful birds will be consumed in the victory of the groom and his bride, who will shine as the brightness of the firmament. At the same time, the veil which darkens the heart of Israel will be removed. Isaiah 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. Turn, my beloved, or perhaps more correctly, return, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart. The bride beseeches her beloved to come back. Come quickly, redeem thy mourning bride. Bether. There are no mountains named Bether in Israel, so we have to look for a symbolical meaning. The term apparently indicates a dividing action. We could turn to Genesis 15, but we don't have time to look at where the covenant was confirmed to Abraham, where he had to pass between the parts of the animals. The covenant was symbolically confirmed by dividing the animals and Abraham passing through them. The covenant, we know, was actually confirmed with the crucifixion of Christ. The confirmation, we know, is historical, but is still the cornerstone of our hope. And this might well be what is intended here. The confirmation of the covenant, the hope of the bride. Perhaps it has reference to the separating, the dividing of the sheep from the goats, the faithful from the unfaithful. We move on now to chapter 3 verse 1, where we will commence the fourth song, the sudden appearance of the groom. Verse 1, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The Hebrew for night is plural, and therefore should be read many nights. Night after night in my bed I dreamed, I sought my beloved and sought him in vain. And we need to note and remember, brothers and sisters, that a long and tiring vigil is the characteristic of the bride's pilgrimage. How far away seems the dawn of the new day. Psalm 30 verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his beams. Malachi 4 verse 2. But note the desires of the bride. Even with all her trials, all she can think about is her beloved and his appearance. She is lonely. Now this loneliness and the desire to see the bride is not an inherent desire. We have to work at it. We have to constantly read and study. Fill our minds with the word. And only then will we see the hopelessness and vanity of this life and really and earnestly and ardently desire the presence of the groom. We conclude, therefore, that the bride is not spiritually asleep in these verses. Verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. We have to go about our routine work, carrying out our mundane duties. The bride, we can note, was active. Some have interpreted this verse as that she was becoming worldly. like, for myself, I cannot entertain that view at all. And I believe that it has reference to the fact that while she was in the world, she was not of it. She had to go to work. She had to mix with the world in work. And therefore, she went away about the city in the streets and in the broad ways, nevertheless seeking him whom her soul loveth. She was not interested in anything regarding the city. All she was interested in was finding her beloved. But she found that in the city men and women were too engaged with business and pleasure to be concerned with the subject of her adoration. So she stood out. Verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Peter says, having your honor, living honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The world, brethren and sisters, should be able to see us as different. If we are Christ's bride, they will see us as different. The bride's response reflects her own interest. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? She can only think of the coming of her beloved and her marriage to him. Perhaps her words really, watchman, what of the night? Verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. Or as one translator puts it, scarce had I left them when I found my beloved. The long night of ceaseless vigil was over for the bride. The long absence makes the joy even more intense. The trials of the night, combined with her unswerving faithfulness, searching for him, is rewarded with unspeakable joy. The sudden appearance of the groom. The bride, the moments before, felt in the depths of despair. But suddenly, the song breaks forth. I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Galatians 4 verse 26, Jerusalem, i.e. spiritual Jerusalem, which above is free, which is the mother of us all. The mother's house is the ecclesia. It has relation to her new birth. The mother's house, we might say, is the ecclesia in which the bride was raised. It was during this period of her raising in her mother's house that she was educated in divine ways, disciplined by trial, upbuilt and edified in the confines of the walls of the truth. And it is the ecclesia that Christ has returned to inspect. Verse 5, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. What a beautiful contrast to the present. Jeremiah 31 verse 22, how long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? How long? Until the time to favor Zion comes. Isaiah 62 verse 11, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. How beautiful to see the marriage of the bride to the bridegroom, and the time when Israel, natural Israel, will accept Jesus as their Messiah. This charge is repeated. It was at the end of the second psalm, which Brother Grendon took us through this morning, verse 7 of chapter 2. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that he stir not up, nor awake my love till he pleases. And it is repeated here. We believe that this has reference to the fact that the love for the bridegroom cannot be artificially stimulated. Pentecostals use music, which is intended to arouse the soul. Worldly philosophy, in order to appeal to the young, or those in the world, cannot stimulate that ardent love and desire for the bridegroom. The beauty and the power of the word can only be realized by constant reading and studying without the hindrances provided by worldly or modern authors. Worldly and modern authors are the little foxes that spoil the vines. What is our position, brethren and sisters? The song before us paints such a wonderful, positive picture. It paints the picture of the faithful, adoring bride, looking for the appearance of her Redeemer. But let us never forget that at this same time that the bride is received by her beloved, the wood, the hay, and the stubble is removed from this community. And what will be left? The morally perfected and now physically perfected immortalized bride will inhabit with the bridegroom, the Redeemer, the kingdom. And in the words of the song, will not let him go. Are we, like the bride, brethren and sisters, lying awake in this Gentile night, longing for the appearance of our beloved, our Redeemer? Or are we asleep, comfortable in our lives, and like the Laodiceans, in need of nothing? To us, if this is our position, the bridegroom will come as a thief in the night. Rather, let us be in expectation of our Lord's return, that we may go forth to meet him with joy. Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon Elohim, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And let us conclude with words from the Apocalypse, our last message from the deity. Apocalypse chapter 19, verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God.